Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It's very hard not to say, "I told you so," when the opportunity presents itself. We're so used to having people beat us over the head with our failures and shortcomings that we feel almost entitled to do the same to those who fail us. We're so used to it, and it comes so naturally that we even recriminate ourselves, lying awake at night, ruminating on our failures, thinking about what a heel we've been. Occasionally, though, very rarely, someone comes along who doesn't rub our noses in our sin. It doesn't happen often, but when it does happen, it's wonderful. You've all had someone who forgave you for failing them and continued to be your friend. Think about how you feel toward that person. People like that tend to be very dear to us. If we're lucky, we get to marry them or keep them as our best friends. The mercy they show us gives us some small incentive to at least try to do the same for others. They make us want to be bigger, better people, the kind of people who don't say, "I told you so." But it's still hard not to. That attitude is deeply ingrained, and it affects us just as deeply. It even colors our attitude toward God. We know how we react when someone sins against us, and we just can't help but think that God reacts in the same way. Somewhere in the back of our minds, no matter how well educated, we find this little train of thought. When someone lets me down, I expect them to come crawling to me, oozing apologies and promises not to do it again. And you know full well that when I fail, I have to go groveling to every Tom, Dick, and Harry who was even slightly affected by my failure. Therefore, it stands to reason that Almighty and Righteous God, to whom almost everything we do is wrong in some measure, will expect us to go crawling to Him, because He's certainly not going to come to us. That attitude is deep, and we see that whole backwards way of thinking played out for us on Easter morning in this chapter from St. Mark. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome get up, gather some spices, and what do? They go looking for Jesus. Why? Because He's dead. And of course, He's definitely not going to come looking to them to be fit for burial. And what do they worry about while they look for Jesus? They wonder who will roll the stone away, who will remove the impediments to their being with Him, who will overcome the obstacle that stands between them and their Lord. I don't know what they thought they were going to do when they got there. Perhaps they thought one of the 12 might already be there to help them. Perhaps they imagined one of the soldiers or the gardener or somebody else with the wherewithal might give them a hand. But I'm fairly sure that it never occurred to them to expect help in removing the obstacle from Jesus. But after all of their fretting and all of their preparation, what happened? The stone was already gone. They arrived at the grave and found that there was no obstacle to being with Jesus other than the one they had created by going to look for Him in the first place. What does the angel tell them? Essentially this: what are you doing here? Jesus has gone to be with you. Tell everyone, especially Peter, He's gone home to Galilee, where you all live. He's gone to be with you. You missed Him by looking for Him. And the women learned two important lessons that morning. There are no impediments to being with Jesus but the ones we create ourselves. And secondly, you can't find Jesus by looking for him. He comes to you. Now, those are two of the most fundamental lessons we learn from the gospel, and yet they continue to surprise us. But why should they? No one climbed into heaven, found Jesus, and brought him down here to live for us. He came of his own free will, and in spite of our opposition. Nor did anyone have to seek him out and persuade him to die on the cross for us. He found us, took our sins upon himself, and let himself be executed in our place of his own free will, and in spite of our opposition. If sheep could seek and find the shepherd, they wouldn't need a shepherd. Besides, Jesus isn't someone or something to be sought. It's not like he's some rare artifact for which a museum will mount an expedition, nor is he some haughty chap who delights in making sinners squirm. Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. He has no interest in making us grovel before him. In fact, his desires are just the opposite. He wants all men to be saved, and has taken the responsibility for saving them upon himself. He's also taken upon himself the responsibility for distributing that salvation among his people. Jesus is the one person in the whole world who will never say, "I told you so." He's more gracious than the most gracious person you know, more forgiving than anyone you've ever met. He has more reason to grind you into the dirt for the anguish and bitter misery your sins have caused him than anyone who's ever lived, and yet he has less inclination to do that than anyone who has ever lived. No one loves you more than Christ, and no one is more willing to forgive you and continue to love you than is Jesus. He doesn't even make us go to him. He comes to us. He comes to us through the words of our pastors. When the pastor absolves us, it's Christ who speaks. The same is true for orthodox sermons and right teaching. Jesus comes to us in his holy communion with his forgiving flesh and blood. He comes to us in holy baptism, giving us his own Holy Spirit and the faith we need to receive him. In his final words to the apostles before ascending, Jesus charges his pastors with carrying his word and sacraments throughout the world, so that he may come to all men. And what does he say when he arrives among us? "Writhe in dust at my feet, you ungrateful sinners." No. He says, "I love you. I forgive you. Let's forget all about your sins and get you dressed for the banquet that never ends." Now, if finding some person who will forgive you for being yourself makes you want to marry him or her, what kind of love and devotion do you suppose the gracious disposition of Christ is likely to foster? And not only that, Jesus actually came looking for us in order to let us know his gracious disposition. It's almost beyond the limits of words to express that. Jesus' love for us and his compassion on us are so tremendous that it makes us want to revere him. We bend the knee at his name not because he makes us grovel, but because the relief at being so mightily forgiven exceeds our usual forms of expression. It's a delight to be forgiven by anyone, but it's an absolutely and literally unspeakable joy to be forgiven by God, to know that we deserve nothing or worse than nothing, whatever that is, and yet have been promised everything good for us. Every gift whether ordinary or extraordinary, is a gift from Christ, who lived and died and rose again for you, because he loves you, more even than you love yourself. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.